and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man shall be able to stand before you this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised to you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Let me ask you a question. What would you say to your loved ones, to your dearest friends, if you knew your homecoming with the Lord was very near? Your friends and family, think about this, your family and family have been gathered together to listen to you. You are seated in a rocking chair with a blanket over your legs. The doctors have said you will not live very much longer at all on this earth. So you've pondered your last words for many, many months. You know that the years have gone by quickly as you look back, but the days have gone by very slowly. And you have learned what really matters, what is worth investing in, what must be avoided, what must be clung to. And now is your time to speak. So tell me, what would you say? I mean, this being Father's Day, What if your loved ones were gathered around you? Last words for a lasting impact. You know, Joshua 23 is a great and godly man's way of answering that question. And here is the final speech of a man who deeply desires to pass on to his family, to his friends, and the church of Jesus Christ, his wisdom, a godly man's wisdom. So Joshua was a man who had to trust the Lord in very, very difficult circumstances and overwhelming trial. And God preserved him. And now he gets to speak. This speech is recorded in Scripture so that the next generation of godly people, and indeed the church in the future, us, would see ourselves gathered around old Joshua as he imparts to us what he has learned. So what does he say? What are these inerrant, inspired words of Scripture giving to us mean to us? So point one, what does Joshua say? He speaks about the particular responsibility of the Lord's witnesses. The particular responsibility of the Lord's witnesses. You see that in verses 1 through 3. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, he summoned all the officers, all the people of the leaders of the people, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It is God who has fought for you." So Joshua sets himself in sharp contrast to the leaders who are gathered around him. He says, "I've become old. I have come into days, but you younger ones, you have seen with your own eyes what the Lord God has done for you. Amazing things he has done for you. All of his promises have come true." So these men who have been gathered, these men who have both seen God's mighty work in the conquest, will outlive Joshua. They bear this special responsibility to anchor the next generation in spiritual faithfulness to this God who loves them, to this God who has made a covenant with them. Now we know from the book of Judges, the next book in our canon, that the next generation did not follow the Lord. One of the saddest passages in all of the Scripture. The generation rose up after this generation. This generation rose up and they did not follow the Lord. They were consumed with the gods of their culture. And we think, what? How? Now, did that mean that these spiritual leaders gathered around Joshua, the ones he is speaking to, failed to recount the grace and the power and the acts of God? No. But the fact that a faithless generation can rise out of the tracks of a faithful generation should impress us with how vital it is for one generation to pass on the amazing story of God's saving power and fearful judgment to the next. And as Ezekiel 2 and 3 say, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear. So while passing on the testimony of God's deeds cannot guarantee the fidelity of the next generation, the failure, this is his point, really, all throughout the book of Joshua, when they crossed the Jordan, go back and get those stones. And when your sons ask you, when your daughters ask you, when the people ask you, what do those things mean? Why is that different? Why are those rocks there? Right? Well, they were to tell. This is what God did. Remember it. Muse upon it. It will help you. It will save you. So while passing on the testimony of God's deeds cannot guarantee the fidelity of the next generation, the failure to pass it on will guarantee their unfaithfulness. Now, I mean, is that not the truth of Psalm 78? Psalm 78, listen to it. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. I will not hide them from their children, but I will tell the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord, of his might and the wonders which he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation, why should they know this word? That the next generation might know them, the children yet born, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. But because of that, keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. You young parents heard that, didn't you? Believing parents are to pass on the truth of God. Now, this responsibility is not contingent upon whether our children like what we say. Our pledge is to do what is right, not what our children decide what they like. This is the faith that we must teach our children. For Canaan, this world, has all sorts of evangelists calling for decisions to their cultural gods. So read the scripture to your children. Sing our songs with your children. Pray with your children. Establish this pattern. Little ones need patterns. And that's how they learn. That's how we learn. We read, we sing, we pray. And then we read, we sing, we pray. When we were doing ministry in North Carolina, and college students would come and stay with us during spring break. They couldn't go home. Their family was doing something else. They would come and stay with my family. And we read, and we sang, and we prayed every single day. And those college students, many of them who were unbelievers, would come to our house and just sit and watch. And then when they would leave, when school began again, they would come back and talk to my wife and said, I have never seen that happen before. And I was greatly impacted by, what do y'all call that? Family worship. We just read the scripture. And I didn't preach. We just read the scripture. We sang songs. And we prayed. And then, parents, just tell your kids what Jesus has done for you. What has he done for you? Tell your story of grace, your many stories of grace. Impress upon them how utterly amazed that you are that God's grace found you and kept finding you and kept rescuing you. And do that over and over and over again. You are selling to your children the things of God. And you want to convince them. You want to persuade them. So this is God's way of passing on the faith to the next generation. And Joshua is saying, all you people gathered around me. His last words. This is what you must do. This is what you must do. So this is a parent's calling. It's a church's calling. So Joshua not only speaks about our responsibility to tell of God's grace and glory to our seed, to the church's seed, but also to remind us of the assurance of God's help. That's what he says. He goes, remember to your peculiar responsibility to give witness to what God has done. And remember the assurance of God's help. He drove them out. He will drive them out. He will do that for you. Now do understand that although you may feel alone in your work, in your parenting, in your life, God is saying, Joshua is saying, remember, you are not alone. You are not alone. You are not facing your sin. You are not facing the mess of this world all alone. Joshua wants us to be assured that God is with his people and will surely help his people. And he is saying, God is saying, anyone who has seen God's action at Jericho, anyone who has seen what God did to the River Jordan, anyone who has seen what he did at Ai and Beth Horon and Hazor and add 27 more cities, should be able to trust God for the daily task that he lays before us. So the point is this, since God's promise has proven true to date, surely his promise and words are adequate for what lays ahead in your life. Now, notice Joshua does not stress Israel's strength, but exalts God's power. God, your God, he is the one who has been fighting for you. Verse 5, he is your God. He is the one who will thrust them out. So such is, of course, the plain logic of faith. He did this. He's with me. He is an ever-present help in the time of trouble, and oh boy, do I have trouble now. So here's the consistent pattern. God's people's confidence and assurance spring from remembering his faithful words and deeds in the past. The God who so acted then is surely adequate for what comes next. I need to hear that. I need to hear that every single Sunday. This is exactly what Jesus says, what his miracles were about. If he can feed 5,000 people, it was really about 10,000 people, with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish and satisfy them, don't you think he can feed you and nourish you and satisfy you every day of your life? If he can calm the wind and the waves in a raging storm by just his word, peace be still. Don't you think he can do that for your soul? Our Lord's last words were, surely, after his resurrection, surely I am with you even until the end. You're not alone. My power and my presence are with you. And thus Paul could say, you know what? I can do all things because Christ powerfully works in me. Doesn't mean he could lift up cars with one hand. He wasn't a superhero. But all things that came to him, all the circumstances and difficulty and mess, he said, I can go through this. I can go through this because God is at work in me. He's working in me and through me. So it is there. His presence is real, his power is real, and it is available by faith. We must learn and keep learning to actively rest in this assurance, whether we feel like it or not. So as we go on, this is the assurance of God's power. And as we go on and look at the rest of chapter 23, the rest of it concerns the careful obedience of God's people. He's speaking to these people gathered around him. He's very old, and he said, be very careful then to love the Lord your God and not love the gods of that culture. Be very careful about that. Here Joshua wants his people to know that all believers must give adherence to the word of God. So Joshua, the old man, is pleading with his people to realize that obedience to the word of God is not restrictive, right? Or burdensome, but it's lovely. It's good. Ignoring God's word brings shame. It brings heartache. And yet following the word of the Lord brings, even in common grace, it brings blessing. It brings peace. So notice the way of obedience is separation. What does this careful obedience to God's people, God's word look like? It looks like separation. Verses 7 and 8. Joshua says, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. So this does not mean we don't love others who are of different beliefs. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that they're our enemies. It means that they're the victim of the enemy. Our Lord Jesus never did that. He embraced real, wicked, idolatrous sinners. And yet, he told them the truth. It does not mean that we are to disdain the non-believers' work or their music or their fun necessarily or their person or their family. If you are not friends with non-believers, then we need to grow up in our faith. We need to know our neighbors' names. We need to have them over to our house. We need to invite them to our church. We just need to be friendly with them so that the love of God will rub off on them. So make friends with those who don't know Jesus. Love them, be kind to them, embrace them, eat with them, swim with them, laugh with them, go to their concerts. Engage in this world. So the separation, he's saying, it doesn't mean that at all. I mean, Jesus said to Zacchaeus of all people, the thief, today, little dude up in the tree, I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to your house. No, Zacchaeus. Okay. Good food, good conversation, hospitality, and the man's life was changed. How do you do evangelism? You invite people to your house. Or out to eat. Or go to see a movie with them. I don't know. So often the non-believing world sees Christians as mean, as harsh, as judgmental. As the, look at you, you wicked little... Ugh. There's disdain. And thus they have no Christian friends. Why? We do not love our non... Why do we not love our non-Christian neighbors? Are we better than them? Right? Are we more acceptable to God than them? So the point of the text is this idea of separation. Separation means that we are different in our holiness, in our motive, in our identity, in our practices as far as what gives us value and hope. We worship the true God with the people of God. That's how we're marked. What do these people do when everybody else is sleeping? We get up and worship. And it does something to you. We sing his praises. We gladly obey when we're walking with the Lord, his commands. We love Jesus. The believer's personhood and really significance are not defined by what the American culture decides is cool, but by what God says is true, what he thinks of us, what he's done for us. We follow and adore this God of mercy and grace. We do not follow the ever-changing gods of this culture. Do not mix with them. What are the ever-changing gods of this culture? They really don't change that much. They just have different forms. Popularity, fame, fortune, power. That's them. People worship them. People will die for them. People will do anything to get them. And once they get them, it turns to dust and sand in their hands. Our security, our essence, our value is never determined by what the world thinks of us. No. We're someone because we are loved by the God of the universe. Imagine that. And thus, we follow God's commands, not our culture's. We heed His words, not theirs. We follow the holiness of Jesus, not the holiness of Hollywood. So there's freedom in this. You imagine, again, Joshua is saying, listen to me. So we Christians value separation, not because we hate others, but because we are disciples of Jesus. Thus, Paul, when he's applying the gospel, 11 chapters worth, in Romans chapter 12 says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God and His truth remold you. Get on the altar every day. So also notice that this passage and in the Christian life, one of the ways that truly shows that you give careful obedience to God's ways is in choosing whom you will marry. Be separate from them. Don't worship them. Don't worship their God. Don't do that. It will destroy you. And it'll kind of make God mad. And also, don't intermarry with them. Why does he say that? I mean, this is even before Solomon showed up. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. He had everything. But what ruined him? One of the ways that truly shows that you give careful obedience to God's ways is in choosing whom you will marry. Verse 12 says, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them, there's a bond there, and they with you, know that for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these people, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. And then you will perish off the good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. Verse 13 answers the question this, what's going to happen if I intermarry with them? They will become snares, traps, whips on your back, thorns in your eyes. You ever had a thorn in your eye? I have. I don't like getting whipped on my back. Right? What's a snare? Something that grabs you and you can't move. What's a trap? It's a bear trap. It goes around your ankle and pierces you and you can't move. So please, young people, please seek only a Christian companion in marriage. Marriage is easy. No, marriage is difficult. It's two sinners that God is working on. And those sinners are like two trains on one track. This train is heading this way saying, this person will fulfill me. This train is heading this way saying, this person will fulfill me. Ba-boom. You cannot love another person and be intimate with them and forgive them and continue with them and be affectionate towards them. Because they're real sinners. You will rub each other the wrong way. Okay? But you can do it if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in submission to Him, then when everything falls apart, you get up one day and say, I have not loved my wife as Christ loved the church at all. In your flesh, you're going to say, you know why? You know what she said to me? You know what she's done to me? She didn't even cook my eggs right. And you will get bitter against the wife of your youth until you read the scripture again and God says, you're to love the wife of your youth. You are to sacrifice for her as Christ loved the church. Then you can love that woman. Then the world will see that Christ loves His church. You can't do that if you marry a non-believer. It's impossible. It will end in disaster. But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations, if you intermarry with them, what will happen? Thorns, whips, whatever. So seek only a Christian companion in marriage. But to marry someone who does not submit to the authority of the Lord will bring disaster. How many have pierced themselves through with the needless sorrows, by trampling on this command? And it's not just an Old Testament command. God says to you young people, and I know you want to be married. Good, you're made to do that. You know, you don't have to be married. Paul wasn't married. Jesus wasn't married. And it gives you gifts to continue on in that, even in your loneliness. He will. But we are not to marry outside the faith. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we are to love the world, not by being people defined by the world. And thus, people of Jesus, because we're people of Jesus, Joshua says, give careful obedience to his word. And careful obedience equals a tangible separation from its values, from its worship, from its sexual practices. And that's Joshua's point. But notice he goes on and says, this motivation for careful obedience is two things. Two things. Verse 9 and 10 speak of the grace of God, while 11 through 16 speak of the judgment of God. 9 and 10. He says, for the Lord your God has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man has fought against 1,000 because the Lord was good. Therefore, be very careful to love the Lord your God. Then he goes on and says, but if you don't, if you worship these other gods, if they become precious to you, right? Which happens all the time, then you're gonna cut yourself off from the Lord and from the land and from his blessing and from his goodness. Nothing should motivate us to obey God's word more than the love and acts of God's grace. We have received this unasked for, undeserved, unmerited favor from a holy God. And in Old Testament language, he fought for us, not just at Jericho or Ai, not just at the Jordan, but at the cross of Jesus Christ. I should have hung on that cross. I should have died that death. I should have perished at the hands of the Canaanites. But I did not. I have not. I will not. Why? Because God has shown mercy to you and to me. So can I ask you why? Well, here's the answer. It was grace. It was grace. It was just unrelenting, unasked for, unmerited favor from the heart of God. Are you and I really better than our neighbors across the street? Are you? Are we? Do you deserve better treatment from a holy God because you pay your taxes, because you watch over your children, because you're a decent neighbor, because you haven't divorced your foolish husband, because you cut your yard, because you don't smoke too much pot, and because you vote a Republican ticket? You better than the neighbors because of that? Is that why God has shown mercy to you? Maybe his grace came to you because you went to the right college. You were in the right sorority. You went to the right fraternity. You have the right kind of clothes. You're looking good. Where is your hope? What does it rest upon? Perhaps God's grace came to you because you are not living off food stamps, right? Perhaps it came to you because you live in a decent house and you raise your kids to be good. Perhaps it came to you because you're a non-complaining, faithful mother, or because you're a good employee. Maybe it's because you're not a freeloader and you earn your own way. All these things are good things, aren't they? But perhaps God's grace came to you because at least you do something for the unfortunate and the downtrodden. Perhaps grace visited you because you're a Calvinist. Yeah, that's it. Is that why you deserve grace? Is that why God had mercy upon you? Is it because you're a white middle-class American and your skin's the right color? Or maybe it's because you make good grades in school and you're a good kid. Why did you receive grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he drive out all these nations before you? Why did he part the Red Sea for you? Why did he do this for you? Grace that promises to never, ever, ever punish you for your sins because they've been punished at the cross of Jesus Christ. Grace that gives you hope and love and forgiveness and a reason for joy and a reason to sing. Can I ask you, dear child of God, why did you receive grace? You see what Joshua is saying? Why? Let me talk to you about things that are really important. Grace. So you see what God has done for you. If grace is not the motivation to live a life of careful obedience, you will shackle yourselves into guilty slavery or prideful comparisons forever. Christian doctrine is grace, and Christian living is gratitude. So let us get over our self-righteousness and quit comparing ourselves with others. Paul could say, I don't got any reason to boast anymore. Yeah, I'm educated than more than every one of you. I was born on the right side of the tracks. Tribe of Benjamin, by the way. As to the law, I really never sinned. But he said, all of that, when I look at Christ and what Christ has done for my self-righteous little self, it's all dung. It's worthless. Why did God love Paul, of all people, a little terrorist? He just did. Why did he love you? He just did. So let us stop trying to atone for our own sin. And let us learn to relax and rest in this massive, undeserved, unasked for, unrelenting grace of God that is shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Give me an amen. Okay. So you and I have nothing in our lives to commend ourselves to Jesus Christ. Nothing. But you of all people have been given grace, so I say love it, and then live in the joy of it. That's why every single Sunday we take that sacrament and we say, we got something to rejoice in. I want to taste it. I want to feel it. I want it to go inside of me instead of beating ourselves up because we happen to have sinned this week. Well, yeah, you sinned this week, and you'll sin the next week. But you eat and drink because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet you need to know that there is more that should motivate us to give careful attention to God's word. Give careful attention, people. Love the Lord your God. Again, Joshua's dying. This is what he's saying. And you ask, what? What is there besides grace to motivate me to love the Lord and to follow the Lord? What is it? Joshua says, it's the fear of God's judgment. Okay, after verse 14, in which Joshua reminds the people about God's unbelievable faithfulness, he tells us of the reality of God's judgment if one continues to disdain the Lord by worshiping the gods of one's culture. Verse 15, what does he say? But just as all of the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off the good land that the Lord your God has given to you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly off the good land that he has given to you. I mean, what a way to end a sermon. Hello, come on, get back to grace. What are you doing? What an impact. Just when we are ready to hear the benediction and strike up the chord and sing, great is thy faithfulness. Joshua preaches to us that God's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. He is faithful both in grace and in judgment. God's fidelity is not displayed in just covenant blessing, but in covenant judgment as well, by which he testifies that he has not let go of his people, but pursues them even in their sins. We do not have a tame, safe God. I mean, you understand that, don't you? Can you hear him? You do not have a tame, safe God, but one who is faithful to heal and to destroy. And unlike Santa Claus, God is kind of holy. And he treats, and his threats are not empty gobbledygook. I mean, isn't this the point of the psalm that we love? The psalm where we get all of our methodology for our worship. At least I do. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Yeah, let us come into his presence. How? With thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Why? Because the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hands, he keeps talking about God's character. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his because he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of our hand. And then he says, today. Oh, wait, please stop right there on the psalm. Don't ruin it for us. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. God hates us. We're thirsty. We're going through a hard time. God hates us, and we're going to sue him. We don't want partnership with him anymore. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They're still in the desert. They didn't join Joshua and fight for what God gave to them. They didn't get the inheritance. Why? Because of their massive unbelief. Because of their massive unbelief. God's threats are real, and he will chase you in your sin. And the only reason he will cast you away is because you disdain his word and the worship of him with his people. And Joshua said that should motivate you. Grace and awe. Grace and awe. Fear of him that he will chase me when I run from him. For the steadfast love of the Lord always continues. If you're his and you walk away from him, you are in covenant relation with him, especially as you have received the drip of God on you. He's marked you for his own. And if you treat that baptism as if it means nothing, God have mercy upon your soul. He will have mercy upon you, but you will bring harm upon yourself. But Joshua said, remember that. Remember that. He's that kind of God. And let that motivate you to say, I will follow you. I will follow you because you are that good. This is his last sermon. As I get a little bit older, each Sunday, and I know this is weird, each Sunday I wake up and say, I wonder if this is my last one. Really? I wonder if this is my last one. Taking all that heart medicine, you know, getting bigger, plaques building up in my body. Is this my last one? I don't know. But if it is, you hear about grace. And you hear about the fearful thing of falling away from from God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, but it is more fearful to fall out of them. Those are Joshua's last words. They were given for a lasting impact so they would influence the next generation. So that next generation would say, we will be careful to obey this great God because of grace and because he's not to be trifled with. And then we will see what the church does in that type of faithful witness. Amen. So here Jesus' last words, very last words on the earth. Last words for a lasting impact. You know what he said? It's finished. Can't be added to. Done. All that was necessary to bring the gift of God, his people, to his Father was by Christ doing what he did. What did he do? He fulfilled his particular responsibility as a witness to the triune God, didn't he? He knew the Lord's assurance of help with every miracle, especially in raising him from the dead. And he lived a life of careful obedience to his Father's word. He separated himself in the right way from this world and its gods. And he feared the Lord God Almighty from when he was a little boy. And because of fulfilling Joshua's words for the next generation, the Lord Jesus has made you his own. He has forgiven you, and he deeply desires to do what he did with Zacchaeus. Today, you're coming to my house, and we will eat together, and we will have good conversation, what you just heard, and good nourishment for your soul, what you're about to do. There is much reason for you to rejoice in the Lord. These are the gifts of God, and they are for the people of God. If you're not a person of God, right? If you're going, what are these people singing about? What is all this stuff about grace and the cross and all that? If you're unfamiliar, I'm glad you came. I'm really glad you came because you can know the love of God, the joy that we have here. You can know the people of God. You can worship the one true God. You can find what you were made for by saying, I need Jesus Christ. First step to forgive my sins. Come on, Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come to this house. Is that going to happen to you today? Yeah, I hope so, because it's happened to all of us. And now we're brothers and sisters. And Jesus says, now this is your family. You people take care of one another, and you be careful to follow the Lord. Eat and drink together. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body, is given to you, all of you, eat of it in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the covenant shed for your sins. It's a covenant of my blood. All of you, drink of it in remembrance of me. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, no matter how hard you try. The shedding of blood, the shedding of the Son of God's blood. Is that not grace come to you? The people of Calhoun and Monroe and West Monroe and wherever you may be, that's grace. And you were to just revel in it now as you pass the elements, the God-ordained elements, this holy sacrament to one another and say, this is the body of Christ given for you. Oh, this is the blood of Christ given to you. Do that when you pass it to each other. Amen. This is the body of Christ. It is nourishment for your soul. Eat of it, all of you. Amen. Water from the rock that's gushing forth to quench your thirst, the blood of Christ given to you. Drink of it, all of you.